Well, harvest is a time when we're reminded to thank God for the ways in which he provides for us. It's a reminder, of course, that we desperately need, don't we? Most of us are so used to having food on our table for every meal that we rarely stop and think what a miracle that is. And it was different in biblical times, of course. Then there were no guarantees that there would be enough food to last the year. And of course, it's still like that today in many parts of the world. The UN estimate that around 1.5 billion people experience hunger in this world of ours. So harvest is a great reminder of something that we often forget, that we're dependent on God for every good thing that we have. But God's gracious provision goes far beyond food, of course. We read from Psalm 147 earlier, which is a great hymn of praise, probably written about 500 years or so before the birth of Jesus Christ. And in that psalm, we're reminded that he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. You see, ultimately, it's God who makes the rain. It's God who keeps the world fed. But the psalm also reminds us that we've much more to be thankful for than merely rain and food. Because what the psalmist emphasizes is that the true miracle is not just in the things that God gives us. The true miracle is at the nature and character of God himself. So let's see that together as we look at the psalm more closely. Firstly, I want to look at the first 6 verses of the psalm. There they are on the screen. God is gentle, yet powerful. God is gentle, yet powerful. In these verses, we see God's tremendous power. It's made very clear in verse 5, isn't it? Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. In other words, God is so powerful and mighty that none of us can even fully understand his majesty. It's not just that we can't emulate him and do the things that he can do. It's that he's beyond our complete comprehension. We can't even understand how he can do these things. And the psalmist gives us a great example of that majesty and power in verse 4, doesn't he? He says there that God determines the number of stars. Now that's a pretty big deal. The psalmist could have said, God is abundant in power. He made African elephants and giant redwoods and blue whales. He could have said that. And that would be pretty impressive. It would immediately single God out as being greater than any one of us. None of us can make African elephants or giant redwoods or blue whales. But instead of pointing to the biggest and best of this world, the psalmist lifts his head and looks out into space. He says, God determines the number of the stars. Now, the psalmist himself doesn't tell us how many stars there were because he didn't know. Even if he had known, 2,500 years ago when this psalm was written, human beings hadn't invented a number big enough to even come close to expressing how many stars there are. And if I was to ask you this morning, how many stars are there? You don't know either. If we were to look into the heavens, and we were to get maybe away from the streetlights and so on nearby, we might just be able to see perhaps about 5,000 stars. We'd struggle to count them, of course. We might just be able to see 5,000 stars. But somehow, even though the ancient Hebrews, therefore, could only, in inverted commas, only see about 5,000 stars, they knew that the real number was much bigger than that. How could they know that when they couldn't see them with their eyes? Well, they knew that because God had told them that. Because earlier, God had revealed to them that the number of stars is roughly comparable to the number of grains of sand on the seashore. And they knew that there was a lot more than 5,000 grains on the seashore. They knew that it was an almost limitless number because God had revealed it to them. That's the only way they could have known. And even today, scientists can't give you an accurate number of how many stars there are in the universe. If you don't believe me, you can Google it. You'll get a different answer on almost every website you look. Some people think it's between about 1 billion trillion on the one hand, that's perhaps the lowest number, And on the other hand, it's a quadrillion, somewhere between the two. That's really helpful to you, isn't it? Well, there's either somewhere between 21 zeros and 24 zeros, in other words. But really, even the greatest astronomers on the planet haven't got a clue how many stars there are. No idea at all. It's a complete guess. All they know is that there's an awful lot. But God knows the exact number of stars. He's even, we're told, got a name for each number of stars. He knows them all, verse 4. And the psalmist doesn't tell us this, but in the book of Genesis, we know, of course, that God spoke the stars and everything else into existence. God, you see, is incredibly powerful. But that's not the only thing that the psalmist says about God in these first six verses, is he? He doesn't just tell us that God is very powerful, but still in these first six verses, he tells us that God is incredibly gentle. We've looked at verses 4 and 5 already about the power of God, but look at verses 2 and 3. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Can you see the gentleness of God in these verses? So here is God, who is a great and powerful ruler, but at the very same time, he's gathering outcasts and healing the brokenhearted. What an incredible contrast between God and the powerful men in our world today. Can you imagine people saying of Donald Trump, he gathers the outcasts of America, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds? Can you even imagine anyone saying that of Donald Trump? Or of Boris Johnson, for that matter? Or any of the great leaders of history, of Genghis Khan, of Alexander the Great, of Attila the Hun, of Julius Caesar, of Hannibal, of Napoleon, of any of the powerful men? Can you imagine them being described like that? But it's how the Lord is described. He combines great power with great gentleness. And that, of course, is exactly what you and I need. In our human governments, we often have periods where we emphasize the need for power and authority. We're in one of those periods now, some people would say. We need somebody to get Brexit done, or we need somebody to sort out the mess. And we need someone gentle in these days. We need someone powerful and strong. That's what everyone says we need, whichever side of the fence we fall on. The Second World War was an obvious time. Again, we needed a powerful leader. So out went Neville Chamberlain, who was perhaps seen as a little bit weak. In came Winston Churchill, belligerent, strong. But after a time of, under Churchill, a time of powerful rule, people then wanted some compassion and gentleness, didn't they? Some of you can remember this period. At the end of the Second World War, out went Winston Churchill. In came Clement Attlee, the welfare state, and the National Health Service. We don't need power any longer. We need some gentleness now to rebuild our bruised nation. We go from one to the other. But God, you see, provides both at the same time. And he does so in a way that's very different to politicians and other human leaders. Even Churchill didn't defeat Britain's enemies personally. Even Attlee didn't personally gather the outcasts and heal the brokenhearted and bind up their wounds. He organized that and got committees and others to help him to do that. But God, you see, does these things personally. So we get this wonderful combination that God is both enormously powerful and exceedingly gentle. And as I've said, that's perfect for us because it's exactly what we need. If God was only powerful and never gentle, he would be a despot who reigned with a rod of iron. He would make our lives a misery for his own pleasure and purposes. But if God was only gentle and never powerful, he might be willing to help us, but rarely able to carry it through. He'd be nothing more than a sympathetic weakling. But God is not a despot. And he's not a sympathetic weakling, because these two aspects of God's character come together. He is both powerful and gentle. And we see that coming together in the final verse of this section in verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble, but he casts the wicked to the ground. And even in that first phrase of verse 6, we see these two aspects of God's character. The word translated here as humble could easily be translated as downtrodden or oppressed or afflicted, something like that. And we can see the Lord's gentleness in the way that he deals with such people. But we also see his power, don't we, in the way that he deals with the humble. Because what does God do for the humble? Can you see it? He lifts them up. Well, that requires power, doesn't it, to help them. So he's gentle, but powerful. We see those same combinations in the second half of verse 6 too, even though it might not appear that way at first. It's easy perhaps to see the power of God in that final phrase in verse 6. He casts the wicked to the ground. That's a powerful thing to do, isn't it? You might think that doesn't sound very gentle. But actually, that phrase does show God's gentleness too. Think of the most powerful rulers in history. Men like Genghis Khan and Adolf Hitler and Attila the Hun. Did they cast the wicked to the ground? No, they didn't. They often promoted the wicked to positions of authority. They cast the righteous to the ground often. It was only by allying themselves to other wicked men that they could sustain their power. But God is not like that. God doesn't promote the wicked. He casts the wicked to the ground. He doesn't need their ruthlessness or violence. He's committed to ruling rightly. He has the power and the gentleness to be able to accomplish that. And because the Lord is gentle, that's why he casts the wicked to the ground. Because he hates to see the wicked oppressing the lowly. So he casts them to the ground. And in doing so, shows his compassion and his gentleness with those who are impoverished. You see, all this means that the Lord is everything that we need. We need his gentleness, we need his power, because though we often don't like to admit it, we are needy and dependent, aren't we? And however secure we feel, it wouldn't take much to send any of us into a tailspin, to turn our worlds upside down, to lead us to a place where we feel we cannot cope. We're not far away from that at any point. And some of us, no doubt, have already gone through such an experience. So in those tough times, knowing that we have a God who is gentle and powerful is a huge encouragement and something we should always be thankful for. So that's the first thing that we can be thankful to God for, that he is powerful yet gentle. But as we move on to the next section of the psalm, we found that God is described in another way. And this time we're going to look at verses 7 through to 11. You'll see them on the screen again. What do we learn from these verses? Well, here we learn that God is universal, yet personal. He's universal, yet personal. You see, in the first kind of half of that section that we're just about to look at, we read of God doing things for the whole world. He covers the heavens with cloud. He prepares rain for the earth. But then when we get towards the end of that section, we see God's very particular and personal love for his people. Let's go through it and see that pattern. The whole section, verse 7, begins again, just as the first section did, with this reminder to thank God and to sing praises to him. And it brings us closer to our harvest celebrations, doesn't it? Verse 8 reminds us that it's God who sends the rain, which makes everything go. Verse 9 reminds us that it's God who sends both us and the animals and the birds the food that we need. And there's a real universality to that, isn't there? We're not just told that he sends rain to a particular place, but that he covers the heavens with clouds. He doesn't just prepare rain for Jerusalem and Jericho. He prepares rain for the whole earth. He doesn't just feed the cattle, which the farmers rely on and who we especially need, but he feeds the ravens, which no one eats and very few people care about, frankly. God, you see, is universal. As Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 5, he makes the sun shine on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. But God's care for the whole world doesn't stop him from also caring about individuals. And we see that very clearly in verses 10 and 11. They might sound a little odd to our ears, perhaps, especially verse 11, but they made complete sense in the 5th century BC. You see, in verse 10, the psalmist says that God's delight is not in the strength of the horse. You might be thinking, well, what's God got against horses? He's already told us that he gives the beasts their food. So why doesn't God not like strong horses. Well, common people couldn't afford horses. They were the preserve of kings and noblemen. They were therefore a symbol of human power. If you had a horse, you were important, and you were rich, and you were strong. Even today, don't we? The police often use horses. If you've been to a football match, particularly, or any other situation where there's a big crowd, the police will use horses. Why? Well, that keeps people in order, and you feel very small next to a big police horse, don't you? They're that symbol of power. And they were even more like that in ancient days. They were also an important military resource. You wouldn't take a horse to war, even if you take a horse to a demonstration or a football match. But in those days, of course, they did. The horse and the chariot were the ancient equivalent of the tank and the armoured personnel carrier. But because horses were so expensive, they were also the ancient equivalent of a Ferrari or a Lamborghini. So what does God say about these horses, verse 10? He doesn't delight in the strength of the horse. In other words, God is saying, I'm not impressed by human riches or by military strength. That's what he's saying. Verse 11, then, is even stranger. The second half of verse 10 is even stranger. God has no pleasure in the legs of a man. What a strange thing to say. Why would men's legs be impressive? And why would God take no pleasure in that? Well, it's another military metaphor. Maybe some of you are impressed by the thighs of rugby players. I don't want to know the score, by the way. Don't talk to me about the rugby at the end. But sometimes we can be impressed by the thighs of a rugby player. Certainly if you've played rugby and there's someone running towards you with giant thighs, you know you're in for a bit of a beating. It's a real symbol of strength. And even more so in the ancient world. The only people who could have these great legs like tree trunks, we sometimes say, don't we? The only people who could have legs like that would be military rulers. Only they would have the protein-rich diet that muscle-building required. Only they would have the time to do the physical exercise day by day that would help them to develop legs like that. So big thighs were another symbol of military might. And God is not impressed by them. He's not impressed by Scud or Trident missiles. He's not swayed by Challenger tanks or Polaris submarines. He takes no pleasure in AK-47s or Uzi 9mm. He's not impressed by boasting and posturing or claims that my missile is bigger than your missile or my knife is bigger than your knife. So what is God impressed by? What does he take pleasure in? Well, verse 11 gives us the answer. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Can you see how personal this is? How different this is from all the other rulers we know? Whilst others are impressed by military might, God takes pleasure in those who respond to his steadfast love. And it's important that we understand that this relationship is not one way, it's two way. On the one hand are those who, as the psalmist describes it, fear God. Can you see that at the halfway through verse 11? On the one hand are those who fear God. Perhaps a better translation nowadays might be revere God or respect God. That's the attitude that some people have towards God. We revere and we respect him, we fear him. But that relationship is not one way. It doesn't just describe how we think of God, but also in this verse is how God thinks of us. Look at the end of verse 11. It talks about those who hope in his steadfast love. You see, we might revere God, we might hope in him, but God at the same time demonstrates and shows his steadfast love to us. This is a two-way relationship. And not just that, but we read also in verse 11 that God takes pleasure in those who fear him. It doesn't say the Lord takes pleasure because people fear him. Even someone like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin might be pleased because they're feared. But the psalmist says the Lord takes pleasure in those who revere or fear him. He's pleased by them personally, in other words, not just by their reaction to him. And that two-way relationship becomes even clearer when we start to examine more deeply what that phrase steadfast love means at the end of verse 11. Some translations translate it as mercy rather than steadfast love. The reason we have different translations is because the Hebrew word is so rich, it's really hard to get down to one English word. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which is a wonderfully rich word. It means something like mercy and kindness and love and faithfulness, all bound up in one. One of my Hebrew dictionaries defines it like this. He says, the core idea relates to loyalty within a relationship. It denotes God's faithfulness to his people. It's about God's covenant, his promises with his people, and the way in which God faithfully loves us because of his promises, the way in which he shows us mercy and kindness and love in those promises. It's all in this single word, chesed, translated here as steadfast love. And that, of course, is precisely why we have hope, don't we? We have hope not just because God is gentle and powerful. We have hope because of God's steadfast love. God's steadfastness, then, this idea that he will faithfully stick with us. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve his faithfulness. We've done so many things, haven't we, to push God away and to put God off. But he sticks with us. And that's what gives us hope, because we know that in the future, almost certainly, we will push God away again. We will commit sin. We will fail to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We'll fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. We'll fall into sin. What will God do? Will God say, I've finally had enough? Or will he, because of his hesed, because of his steadfast love, will he continue to have compassion on us? And that's why we have this hope, because we believe and trust in God's steadfast love, that he will care for us and provide for us and give us what we need in his mercy. And we see that, of course, most clearly at the cross, don't we? If we're ever in doubt of God's chesed, God's steadfast love, God's mercy, God's faithfulness, if we're ever in doubt about that, what do? We come back to the cross, we look up as it were, and we see the Son of God dying in our place. We see that the punishment God the Father pouring out on him that we deserve. And we realize to ourselves, well, if that's the lengths to which God and the Lord Jesus are prepared to go in order that our sins might be forgiven, in order that we can be part of this great people of God, in order that we can have hope in him, if these are the lengths to which God is prepared to go, then of course, we hope in his steadfast love. Of course, we revere and fear him. Of course we do. What else could we do but that? God, you see, is universal. We can say that Christ died for the sins of the world. But we can say too that God is personal. We can say Jesus Christ died for my sin. We can say that, can't we? He is gentle yet powerful, universal yet personal. Finally now, in verses 12 through to 20, we have the conclusion to the psalm. I'm sorry, the print's a little small. Hopefully you can still see it. What is the conclusion? The conclusion is this. God is powerfully blessing his people, and we should praise him. God is powerfully blessing his people, and we should praise him. So this section, just like the two sections previously, again begin with praise. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. And even in that, you can see the personal nature of God, can't you? Praise your God, O Zion. And as this goes on, you can see very, very clearly the themes that we've already been looking at. We can see the power of God, can't we? Look at verse 13, for example. He strengthens the bars of your gates. Now, again, that's something perhaps in the 21st century that doesn't make complete sense until we think about it. What's he talking about here? He's suggesting this, that you have a city, and that city will have a wall for defensive purposes. What's the weakest part of the city wall? The weakest part of the city wall is the gates. So you have, if you've been to Welsh castles, you can probably imagine the idea, can't you? Welsh castles tend to have moats and drawbridges. But they didn't have the moats and drawbridges in the ancient days. They had these great strong gates. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, you can have the sense too, can't you, of people attacking the gates. So perhaps Lord of the Rings or a Welsh castle, what happens? The gate is closed. And then how is the gate kept closed? A great bar comes down, doesn't it? A great bar comes down, locking the gate in. And these are enormous bars, whole trees really, squared off and placed behind the doors to protect the people inside. And what does God do? He strengthens the bars of your gates. He protects you, in other words, from the enemies. But that's what he's doing powerfully. But look then, the next half of verse 13 sounds very gentle, doesn't it? He blesses your children within you. What a lovely, gentle thing to say about the Lord. He's not just dealing with the enemies, but he's taken, as Jesus did, as it were, the little children to himself, and he is blessing them. You see, this is the conclusion. It sums up the things that we've already been speaking about. We see in verse 14 as well, he makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat, picking up some of the themes that we've already been looking about God making grass grow on the hills and dealing with the enemies, casting the wicked to the ground. That's the only way in which peace in at your borders can come, if God deals with the wicked. And the only way he can fill you with the finest of wheat is if he's already provided the rain that wheat might grow. You can see it again in verse 15 and following. Now we have a bit of a change of tack, though. God sends out his command to the earth. There's a universality to this now. This is not just something localized. This is something much bigger than that. In verse 14, it was borders, something local. But now it's the whole earth, something much bigger. And what happens? This is now about his word. We're starting to see where his power comes from. What does God do? Well, we have this great description of the weather. We've had pretty rough weather, haven't we, over the last few days. We've seen storms and rain and so on. But look how this is described, that God gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? And I have to say that the psalmist who is speaking of that lives in the Middle East. He's never visited Antarctica. He's never stood on the top of Everest. He's never been in a boat in the middle of the Atlantic or the Pacific. And in some ways, frankly, this psalmist knows very little about the great storms that the Lord can bring, especially these storms of cold and so on. And yet, even in his experience, knowing just a fraction of that, he's amazed by all that God can do, the great variety of this weather, but crucially, how in control God is of that weather. You can see that in verse 18. He sends out his word, and he melts those crystals of ice from verse 17. He makes his wind blow. He makes the waters flow. That God is in control of all this, he's telling us. It's another way in which God is powerfully blessing his people. And though we're rightly concerned about weather systems and so on, and global warming and all of that, God remains in control. It's why, however much we ought to be concerned about our environment, however much we ought to use our resources that God has given us responsibly, however much we ought to and must think of others in the way that we use those resources, we should have no truck with an idea that human beings are on the brink of extinction, because God is in control of these things. And we can trust him in this. And God, you see, declares, can you see it in verse 19, his word to Jacob. Here's the kind of grand finale, as it were. He's declaring his word. Now you might think, well, this is all very minor compared to what we've just been talking about. We've seen so much action so far in the psalm, haven't we? We've seen gathering outcasts. We've seen broken-hearted people being healed. We've seen wounds being bound up. Great action from God that really shows us his gentleness and his grace and his mercy. Wonderful things to see that communicate powerfully to us. We've seen already, haven't we, the Lord lifting up the humble. We've seen him covering the heavens with a cloud. We've seen him making grass grow. We've seen all this action, these things that the Lord has done. We've seen just now the snow and the frost and the crystals of ice. We've seen all that, all the things that God has done. But as the psalm finishes, the psalmist wants to remind us of what God has said. And we mustn't lose sight of this. God declaring his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. And what the psalmist wants to do is to link what God does with what God says. Can you see that link in verse 18? He sends out his word and melts them. We can see it too in Genesis chapter 1, when God speaks the world into existence. You see, this is one of the fundamental differences between God and us. Sometimes when I speak, things happen. I might say to Moses, will you pick this up? Will you stop doing that? And sometimes when I speak, some things happen. But frankly, often when I speak, things don't. And the same is true for you, isn't it? And if I speak, the only way things will ever happen is if somebody else does what I've maybe asked them to do or suggested that they do. Nothing will happen otherwise. But here, the Lord sent out his word and he melts them. Moses sometimes is very impressed when I get out my phone and I say, "Hey Siri," just turn it off quick, "turn the lights on," and the lights come on like magic. But it's not magic, of course. There's all sorts of clever things going on in the background and over the internet, whatever it is, and then it happens. It's not my power, really. But of course, when God sends out his word and he melts the ice or whatever it is, he's not relying on anything at all. He's not relying on human beings, but he's not relying on what human beings have built. It's his own power. And his word has this power. And his word is good. That's how the psalm ends in verse 20. He has not dealt thus with any other nation, only with us. The psalmist is saying, look how good the Lord is to us, because he has given us his word. How much more then, in our day and generation, ought we to say, look how good the Lord is to us, because he's given us his word. He's given us his word in the Bible, of course, that we're so privileged that we can all have our own copy, that we can all read it whenever we like or listen to it whenever we like, that we can meet together Sunday by Sunday and have it preached. How amazing it is that we have God's word so that we could understand the truth. But even more than that, as the New Testament describes God's word, the New Testament helps us to understand that God's word doesn't just encompass the written words on the page, because God's word kind of has life to it almost. And we see, therefore, in the New Testament, as the Lord Jesus is described as the word of God, he's not just the embodiment of God's word, but he's helping us to understand that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is the word of God. Why? Because he is the means by which we can know God. And just as God powerfully speaks that we might know him and that things change, so the Lord Jesus stepped into this world that we might know God. And through Jesus Christ, this world changed forever and for the better. And as God's people, if we're faithfully trusted in Christ, we ought to be able to say, he's not dealt thus with any other religion, if you like, with any other people. They don't know his gracious word. They don't know his just and righteous word. They don't know his son. Praise the Lord. Do you know him? Do you know the Lord Jesus speaking and working powerfully in your life? When we come to harvest, you see, we're not just thankful for for the rain and the wind, but we're thankful too for the Lord Jesus and all that he has done and all that he is for us.